Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians 2. I want to tell you a little bit of a story of a man this morning, just a small part of his story. It's a man who grew up with a good father. In some senses, he was a moral man, but he wasn't a saved man. He didn't know the Lord. His father was a shipmaster. His mother was a dear Christian lady. She knew the Lord and was faithful in teaching her son about the things of God, teaching him the Word of God. She catechized him. He knew the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a small boy before he was even 7 years old, but she was sickly. His mother, an appropriate example for moms on Mother's Day to be one who trains her children, teaches them the Word of God, even here in this case, in a home where the father didn't know the Lord and didn't teach his son the Word of God. The mother did. But by the time this boy was seven, his mother died. And his father's second wife was not a Christian. And so though he had some religious experience and learning through his first 7 years, and occasionally after that as he encountered different friends and people, some religious experiences, he eventually forgot what his mother had taught him. He fell in with wicked friends and he went the way of the world. And then for a period of 2 years, he tried to clean up his own act. He tried to put aside the ways of the world. He lived, in his words, the life of a Pharisee. He prayed, he meditated, he fasted, he kept a strict guard on his tongue. He mourned his sin, but he sought to do it all on his own for about 2 years. And then, as he spent more and more time at sea, following in his father's footsteps, he turned from that rigid lifestyle that he had followed for those few years to the wickedness of his fellow sailors. He began to become more and more like them. And then he began to be worse than they were. And he began to tempt them to do things that not even they had thought of in ways of wickedness. He invented ways to blaspheme and mock God. He became notorious for his wickedness. Now, that's hard for a sailor to do. Sailors are notorious, but he became notorious among the sailors for just how wicked he was. Eventually, God, working by his Holy Spirit, his conscience caught up with him in a near-death experience at sea. For nearly 2 weeks, they were adrift at sea, uncertain if they would ever see land, if they would have enough to eat, if they would survive. And God, in a miraculous way, brought them to shore. And soon after that, this young man cast himself upon Christ to be delivered from his sin, quite different from his previous attempts to make himself a religious man and to try to clean his own act up. This time he came to Christ and there found refuge for his soul. And God took this man and eventually made of him a faithful minister of the gospel. He took this profane, blaspheming sailor and made him a pastor, made him a preacher, a trophy of his grace, and then pointed others to that same grace of God. He began writing hymns that would be sung in the churches. And having lived such a wicked life, certainly worthy of condemnation and punishment, he was constantly marveling at the grace of God, that favor should be shown to one who deserved quite the opposite. He knew he wasn't getting what he deserved. And so he was in amazement. And at least one of the hymns that he wrote praised God for his grace, amazed that a wretch like him could be saved. And the hymn that we've just sung, Amazing Grace, is one of his hymns praising God for that grace. How many of you know his name? Somebody tell me.
John Newton.
John Newton. A remarkable story. And I've just given you just the tiniest little bit of it. The details of it are remarkable. But his story has been repeated thousands and millions of times over in the lives of other wretches, wicked sinners deserving of judgment and punishment, but instead receiving grace. The details are different, of course, in everyone's lives, but always the theme is the same: mercy and love shown to those who deserve judgment and punishment. That is the grace of God, and it's essential for the Christian. It's by this grace of God that we are saved, and it's by grace that we live for God. It's vital for us to understand, because if we underestimate the significance of grace, we will underestimate God himself. And if we downplay grace, we will elevate man. And if grace is not paramount in our thinking, God will not seem great to us. And we will not worship him as he deserves. And we will not obey him as we ought if we don't understand and appreciate his grace to us. And so we plan over the next several months to dig in to what we call the doctrines of grace. The things that we believe from God's word that surround this important truth of grace. And we'll talk more later about what some of those doctrines are. But this morning we want to talk about, what is grace? What is it? What are we talking about when we speak of grace? God's grace in particular. And then we'll talk about who needs it. And then at the end we'll mention, what are some of the doctrines of grace? Why are they so important to us? But understand that they are important. And we begin by asking, what is grace? We could define it in different ways. Let's start here. And this may sound a little bit odd to you, but bear with me. Grace is demerited favor. You all know what a demerit is. You get one when you've done bad, something bad at school, or you used to. I don't think they have demerits anymore. But it's the opposite of merit. It's the opposite of worthiness. It's unworthiness. Demerit. It's demerited favor. Now, a lot of people define grace as unmerited favor. And that's good. Think of it this way. It's showing kindness and love to someone who has done nothing to deserve it. That's unmerited favor. You haven't done anything to deserve it. I'm going to show you kindness. Here's an example of it. Someone you've never met shows up on your doorstep. It's clear to you that they are in need. They're poor. They're tired. They're hungry. It's obvious in their face and in their dress and in the things that they say. You have no prior relationship with the person. You've never seen them before, but you invite them into your home. You give them a warm meal. You let them use your bathroom to clean up, take a shower. You give them a fresh change of clothes. They have done nothing to deserve that love and kindness, but you showed it to them anyway. That's unmerited favor. They haven't earned it. You don't know anything about them, but you show them kindness, even though they had done nothing. That's gracious on your part. And so unmerited favor is helpful in describing grace, but it's not quite enough. Because grace is not just favor and love shown in the absence of merit. It's favor shown in the presence of demerit. It's not just favor shown to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but it's favor shown to those who have done everything to deserve the opposite. There's a subtle difference there. And you see it in the illustration. In our picture, you immediately recognize the person who shows up at your door, poor, disheveled, and in need. You do have previous knowledge of this person. You've seen him before. It's the man who was rightly convicted of kidnapping, raping, and murdering your child. He's done unspeakable evil to you and to your family. And you invite this man in, and you feed him, and you let him use your bathroom for a shower, and you give him a change of clothes. That's grace. Grace is favor shown when the person that it's being shown to deserves the opposite. They deserve justice and retribution and punishment. If I walk up to you on the street and give you a $100 bill, that's undeserved on your part. That's kind on my part. But if you walk up to me in the street and punch me in the face, and I give you a $100 bill, that's grace. You deserve the opposite. And favor is still shown to you. Now think of that in terms of God. Paul expresses something of it in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Or even perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love doesn't come to us just in the absence. Oh, these people haven't done anything to earn my love, but they haven't really done anything to discern it either, to deserve the opposite. So I'm going to be kind to them. No, we've sinned against God. And you say, I haven't done anything as bad as the person that you described that showed up on my doorstep. I'm not like that. Surely God doesn't think that I've sinned in that way against him. Really? Isn't any sin against a holy God awful and wicked and deserving of wrath? It is. And so any kindness, any love, any favor that comes to us from the hand of God is grace. You see, God is the maker of this world. He also made the rules for this world. He also established the penalty for breaking those rules. And since he is an infinite and holy God, the punishment is also infinite, eternal suffering. We have broken the rules, and so we deserve eternal, infinite punishment on us. But God has seen fit to choose to save some, that they might not have to face that punishment, that they might not be under that condemnation and slavery to sin. And that salvation that God gives to some is by his grace alone. We have done nothing to deserve it. We have done everything to deserve the opposite. And yet God shows us love and kindness. That is grace. Now, I said a lot in that little paragraph there. Don't worry. We're going to spend the next several months unpacking some of those statements of who God is and how we don't deserve his love and mercy, how we deserve the opposite, and how he shows it anyway. But a few more things about this grace. It's demerited favor. You understand? It's favor shown in the presence of one who deserves the opposite. It's also sovereignly dispensed. Grace is something that is only given by God. We don't earn it. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. And we couldn't, even if we wanted to. God gives it to those to whom he chooses. We read this earlier at the beginning of our worship in Ephesians 1. Even as he, talking about God, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's too much to say here, and we'll give an entire message to it later, but you see that it's God who is the one who decides who receives his grace. He gives it to those to whom he chooses. And the other thing that we need to say is that this grace comes to us only through Christ. In other words, God can't just decide to show love and kindness to people and then ignore their sin. Now, I'm going to pretend like they haven't sinned against me, and then I'll be able to show them love and kindness, and we'll just forget about the sin and the punishment part. God can't do that. Remember, he's infinitely holy and just, and he must punish sin. And so if we are to avoid punishment for sin and be delivered from sin, then someone must be punished for it. And that someone is Christ, the Son of God. He is the way that God shows us grace. We're not going to read Ephesians 1 again, but it's shot through with the language of in Christ, in him, in the beloved. These blessings that come to us that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 are ours in Christ, through the work of Christ on our behalf. And so Romans 3:23 says, God's people are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption, our deliverance from sin comes to us through the work of Christ. That's how God shows us grace. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. How was that grace given to you? It was through Christ. And we'll talk more about this when we talk about the atonement. But please don't forget, as we do a series on the doctrines of grace, that without the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no grace. No grace to us. We would be left dead in our sins. And that's why we seek to be Christ-centered in all that we do here. Without him, we wouldn't be here. And so grace is demerited favor, sovereignly given by God, coming to us through the work of Christ. There's a sort of a working definition of grace. But secondly, who needs it? Who needs this grace that we've spoken of? Well, anyone who has sinned against God. And that is everyone. And so every person here in this room today needs this grace. We're here in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice the first three verses of Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This passage puts the finger right on our problem. The reason that we need grace is that we were dead in our sins. Tell me, what can someone who is dead do? Tell me. What can somebody that's dead do? I see a zero back there. Nothing. Zero. Somebody that's dead can't do anything. And Paul describes us as being dead in sin. And so people who believe that salvation is possible by our own work, apart from the quickening, regenerating, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, I don't think can get by this verse. We were dead in sin, and as such, we acted accordingly. It's an ugly description, but an accurate one. All are born into this world as sons of disobedience. We live in the passions of our flesh. We carry out the sinful desires of our body and our mind. We're dead in sin, and so all we do is sin. That's who we are. We inherited the sinful nature of Adam, our representative, our father, and in his fall, we all fell. And so we're all born in sin. We're dead in sin. And if we wanted to live for Christ, we couldn't do it on our own. Even as you said, John Newton tried. 2 years he tried to clean up his act. He tried really hard, even though he was dead in sin, to live for Christ, and he couldn't do it. You can't do it. You're dead in your sin. And therefore, you're a child of wrath. We deserve judgment, the wrath of God, because of this wickedness. In case you're not getting the picture, it's hopeless. Who we are apart from the grace of God and the work of Christ is hopeless sinners who will be lost and dead forever. We're born in sin, we sin, and we die in sin to depart to an eternity of punishment for those sins. That's bleak. And even more so because we can't do anything about it. That's what it means to be dead. This is why we need that grace that we've described. We're rebels against a holy God, and the only way we'll be delivered from his wrath is if he sees fit to intervene on our behalf. And the verses that follow here tell us that he does intervene on our behalf. But if we just had Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and we didn't have verses 4 through 10, that's a hopeless picture. Because we're dead in our sin. At the end of verse 3, we're dead. We're waiting for wrath to come. But see how God describes his grace here. Verses 4 through 10. We were dead. We're children of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God, I love those two words. The beginning of verse 4. We were dead, headed to hell, deserving his wrath, but God. God is rich in mercy. Paul uses rich language to describe God's goodness. If you're ever reading through Ephesians and you want a way to divide the book up, the first three chapters are our wealth in Christ, and the last three chapters are about our walk in Christ. We have this wealth of riches in Christ. Here's how we ought to walk, how we ought to live. And Paul uses that language of walk and wealth. And he uses this rich language to describe God's goodness to us, the riches of God's grace, the riches of our inheritance, the immeasurable riches of his grace, the riches of Christ, the riches of God's glory, from which Paul prays a blessing on them. And haven't you found that to be true, that God is rich in mercy? He doesn't just show a little bit of mercy. He's not stingy in his favor and his kindness that he shows to us who deserve the opposite. He pours it out on us. Just as he pours out wrath on those who will not repent and believe, he pours out mercy on his children. And that mercy is an expression of his love. You see it in verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This is amazing. God shows his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It doesn't say God waited until we cleaned up our act like John Newton tried to do, and then he showed love to us once we had gotten our acts together. No, while we were yet sinners, while we were unlovable, ugly, wretched in our sin. It's not a pretty picture of who we are, dead in our sin, children of wrath, serving Satan, and yet God loves us. Can you fathom that? I can't. We'll never be able to fully comprehend the height and width and depth and length of the love of God for us in Christ. I like what William Hendrickson says about God's love for us. He says, this love of God is so great that it defies all definition. And then he tries to define it. He said it defies definition, but let's give it a shot. We can speak of it as his intense concern for, deep personal interest in, warm attachment to, and spontaneous tenderness toward his chosen ones. But all this is but to stammer. Those and those only who experience are the ones who know what it is, though even they can never fully comprehend it. You won't fully understand, or you won't begin to understand God's love unless you've been a recipient of it. And even then, you can't fathom the depths of it. And God's mercy and love that he's so rich in aren't just theoretical things. Paul isn't just describing God. They are tangible things. God demonstrates his mercy and his love. You see that there in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He shows that love and kindness. He doesn't just sit in heaven and say, I'm loving, I'm kind. Isn't that wonderful? He shows that love. And gives us every reason to worship him and to be thankful. So what are some demonstrations of that grace and love? Well, he makes us alive with Christ. In verses 5 and 6, it talks about that. We were born dead in our representative Adam, so now we are made alive because of the second Adam, our second representative, Christ. We're made alive in him. Romans 5:17 says, if because of one man's trespass, he's talking about Adam, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You're born in sin, dead in Adam. The second Adam, Christ, comes along to deliver you, to show you grace, that you might reign in life through him. Here again is that amazing truth. We were dead. Death reigned since Adam. Christ, God, makes us alive in Christ. And having been made alive, we're raised with him in the heavenly places, receiving some of the blessings of heaven even now in this life and waiting for the fullness of that blessing when we're with him in glory. This is all of his grace. God shows us love and mercy by making us who are dead alive in Christ. Another way of saying that is that he grants us salvation by his grace. You see that in verses 5 and 8. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You see Paul's concern here that we understand that salvation is entirely from God and not from ourselves. It is his work. We cannot earn it by our works. It must be by faith. That's his emphasis throughout his epistles. He says in Romans 3, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not looking to ourselves, it's looking to Christ to save us from our sins. Could it be any clearer? It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is a gift. It's something that is given to you freely, not something that you earned. Something given by God. And so God in His grace, He makes us alive in Christ. He saves us from our sin, another demonstration of His love for us. Remember, in all of this, we deserve the opposite. We don't deserve love. We deserve judgment and punishment, but He's showing us love. But another demonstration of His love and grace is that He also prepares us for the life that we must now live as new living creatures. Having been saved by grace, we are to live in that grace. He prepares good works in advance for us. It's there in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't sit back and say, well, I can contribute nothing to my salvation. God has saved me by His grace, and so now I just go on doing whatever I want. No, as one who's been a recipient of God's grace, He's also prepared something else for you. He's prepared good works for you to do, for you to walk in, things that you are called to do as a child of God. These two by His grace, but they are for us to do. Not just our justification, but our sanctification too is a work of God. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Hear it? God makes grace abound to you so that you can abound in every good work. And you say, but you don't know my situation. I'm a mom. And I got all this going on, and I don't know that there's enough grace to get me through today, because I don't think you really understand. But this verse, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. By God's grace, you can do the good things that He's called you to do. And so our sanctification, our good works are by the grace of God. God chose us for a purpose. Back in Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose for which we were chosen. If we delight in God's sovereign election but don't delight in the holiness that He calls us to as those who have been chosen by Him, we're missing something. We have a problem. And so we're chosen for holiness, to walk in the good works prepared for us by God's grace. And so God demonstrates His love for us in this way. He makes us alive in Christ. He saves us from our sin, and He gives us grace to walk according to His word, to walk in those good works. And so it's Mother's Day. And you moms are called by God to be faithful in raising your children according to God's word. In a wicked world, that can feel like an overwhelming, impossible task. And apart from the grace of God, it is. You try to do it in your own strength and you will fail. But God makes all grace abound to you mothers, so that you can abound in the good works that He's called you to do. You can't do it on your own, so beg God to show you mercy and love and to strengthen you through Christ for all that He's called you to do. What's the particular good work that anyone else here is struggling with? You know there's something that God has called you to do, but you're having a hard time with it. Maybe it's gentleness. Maybe it's patience and killing that quick temper. Maybe it's purity. Maybe it's boldness for Christ. Could be any one of a number of things. But the answer is not to try harder, but to look to Christ and the grace of God and pray that His grace would abound to you so that you might abound in this thing that you are struggling with. You see God's sovereign grace at work in every aspect of our salvation and life lived for Him. That means that we're to walk by faith, trusting Him without boasting, doing the good things that God has prepared for us to do, but not being proud of them. Look at what a good person I am. I go to church. I give when I go to church. Way better than my neighbors. Look at my neighbors. And the other people around me in the world, I'm way better than them. Except for the grace of God, you would be them. So would I. We can't do it. Only God can. Remember John Newton at the beginning. He was this kind of man we see in Ephesians 2. He was dead. Dead in his sins. And his 2 years of trying to clean up his life by his own work, futile. He couldn't do it. Salvation is by grace, and he was trying to earn it. And then his years of unrestrained wickedness, that's evidence that he was still dead in his sins. And that first workings of his conscience to show him his sinfulness and his need of the Savior, that was the grace of God. What else could it have been? His salvation, the grace of God. His usefulness later in life as a minister of the God, of God, faithfully proclaiming his word as a hymn writer. We are reaping the benefits of John Newton's ministry. We did today. If you thought about the words and were encouraged by the words of Amazing Grace today, John Newton's usefulness has lived far beyond his years. He's in the grave and he's still a blessing to people. How is that possible? It's because he's such a great hymn writer? Because John Newton was such a great man? Then you didn't pay attention to the words of the hymn. No, it's because God's grace was so great to him that he enabled him to walk in the good works that he had prepared for him by his grace. No wonder he penned Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not a pretty good guy like me, a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. It wasn't I once was sort of needed a little help to get on the right path. I was lost. God found me in his grace. I was blind. Not I needed, you know, a pair of glasses just for some things. I was blind. But now I see. And that's what we are, brothers and sisters, apart from the grace of God. Lost, blind wretches, deserving judgment. And yet God sees fit to show grace. So there's something of the grace of God that we'll be considering over the next few months. But I want to finish this morning, thirdly, by talking about what are some of these. I've mentioned we're going to do a series on the doctrines of grace. What do I mean when I say the doctrines of grace, and why are they important? You can see just by some of the things that we've talked about that there's going to be many subjects that touch on and are related to and flow out of and depend upon God's grace. What are some of those things? We've already touched on and seen some of them. But we'll talk about God's sovereign choice of who will be the recipients of his grace. To whom is that grace shown? We're going to talk about election and predestination because God's word talks about it. God decides who will receive his grace. We'll see that. We're going to talk about how desperately we need that grace. We've done a little bit of that today, but we're going to dig deeper into the hopeless condition of man. We're going to talk about what we call depravity. We're not in good shape. We're in really, really bad shape. Totally depraved, cannot be saved on our own. We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about how that grace comes to us through the work of Christ, through his atonement. We'll talk about what atonement means and who it is for. We'll talk about how that grace of God can't be resisted by those whom God chooses to bestow it upon. So we'll talk about that. People think that it's up to us. We can hold God at arm's length, even if he is really after us. And that's simply not the case. We'll talk about the guarantee of preservation and perseverance for all recipients of God's grace. We sang earlier of standing on Christ the solid rock. If our hope for our salvation is our work, then that's really shaky ground to stand on. We won't stand firm, we'll never be certain of it. But if we're on Christ the rock, then we can be confident, we can enjoy that assurance of salvation, guaranteed that God will preserve his people to the end. We'll talk about various implications of these truths, how they should make us a people of gratitude, humility, contentment, hope. We're going to look at implications of these truths for evangelism, sanctification, the law, liberty in Christ. And so just take, for example, for a second here, humility. If we are truly dead in our sins, unable to do anything to contribute toward our salvation, and God in His mercy saves us, what sort of people should that make us? Should that puff us up with pride? God chose me. Look at that. Must be a pretty good person. Of course not. It should humble us. It should bring us low. It should make us the most humble of all people. Our privileged place as the people of God is all of grace. We can take no credit for it. We can't look down our noses at sinners around us. Even our good deeds that God enables us to do, we can't take credit for. We point to the grace of God and we thank Him for enabling us to do those things. We understand that except for God's grace, we wouldn't even be here today. So it'll lead to our humility. We'll talk about things like that. All sorts of doctrines that surround the wonderful truth of God's grace. I've mentioned a few, and that's what we're going to aim to consider over the next few months. But why are they so important? I trust you see something of their importance just in this brief overview where we've barely touched on a few of them this morning. But this has to do with our salvation. Without God's grace, we won't be saved. It's that important. And I hope to show us more of that importance and significance as we go on. Our view of these truths will determine whether we are God-centered or man-centered. Who gets the glory? Who will be central in our thinking, in our theology, in our worship? If we degrade grace and we don't think highly of God and His grace, then man becomes more important. Man moves to the center instead of having God and Christ at the center. And so our identity as individuals and as a church is at stake. Who's at the center? Putting the emphasis on man's work and not God's can lead to a danger of false professions of faith. If salvation is up to man, then we'll be pressuring men to do certain things in order to be saved. Just do X, Y, and Z, and you'll be saved. And somebody will do X, Y, and Z, and they'll think, great, I'm saved. They'll have this false profession of faith when God's grace has not been at work at all. You see the importance of it then. There's a danger of legalism when grace is not preeminent. That's damaging to freedom in Christ. It leads to pride. Look at all the things that I have done. It's damaging to assurance of salvation. If we're always wondering if we've done the right thing or enough to be right with God instead of resting in His gracious work on our behalf, we won't enjoy assurance. And so I hope that you'll pray with me that God will bless these studies for our good and for His glory and for the salvation of some in our midst. You don't have to be a John Newton to appreciate God's grace. You may not have been as outwardly wicked as he was, but you're just as much in need of God's grace as he was. Just as dead in your sins apart from the grace of God. And we come from all sorts of different backgrounds here. Some have grown up with these things. You've heard them from your childhood, and it will be, I hope, a refreshing reminder. For others, these things are newer. May these studies be a reinforcement of what you've come to understand. For others, it may be entirely new. May God open up new vistas of His glory and goodness. But for today, come and marvel with me. Be amazed at the grace of God shown to undeserving sinners, to sinners who deserve the opposite, people like you and me, and praise Him for what He's done for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for the work that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for your great grace. We pray that you would humble us today before you and make us to be thankful for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you are the one who shows grace. And we thank you that it came to many here, has come to many here who are undeserving, who deserve the opposite. We pray that it would come to all here. That each one would come to know and love and trust the Savior Jesus. Come and show your grace to them, we pray. And we pray that you would fill us with hearts of gratitude and praise for all that you have done for us. And so send us on our way, praising you for your faithfulness, for your love, especially this morning for your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.